All right, Romans chapter 11. This is such a familiar chapter to most of us. In fact, it may be the most familiar chapter in the book of Romans. And it's almost like you don't even need me here to comment on it, but I won't let that stop me. So let's begin. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if God has rejected the Jewish people, and Paul says, then what am I doing here? Why am I representing him? Why am I promoting his truth? Why am I promoting the kingdom of heaven if he's rejected the Jews? And he says, I'm living proof that he hasn't. And why does he mention particularly that he's of the tribe of Benjamin? Benjamin is a very unique tribe. It was about the smallest of all the tribes. But Benjamin, of the 12 sons of Jacob, was the only son born in the land of Israel. Others are all born outside the land of Israel while Jacob was serving Uncle Laban, his wife's uncle. But when they got into the land, that is when Benjamin was conceived and born. Benjamin means son of the Yamin, Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand. Now what's the right hand? The right hand's the spiritual side. Left hand's the physical side. Ben-Yamin. Benjamin is unique also in that when the kingdom split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah in the south and the other tribes of the north, Benjamin stayed faithful to Judah. He stayed faithful to the practices of Torah and did not go after the heresies and the idolatry of the northern kingdoms. And then when Moses blessed the 12 tribes at the end of Deuteronomy, that would be chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33, he gives Benjamin a very short blessing, but a very powerful one. Let me see if I can put my finger on it here right away. Yes, verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of the Lord, Benjamin's called beloved of the Lord, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day and he dwells between his shoulders. In other words, it's like the Lord just carries Benjamin right on his back, like in a backpack. He's beloved of the Lord. And it's also in the territory of Benjamin that the temple was constructed. Benjamin's unique. And whenever you read about Benjamin in the Word, think Jewish believers in Messiah. Jewish believers in Messiah, because everything about his life is a picture and a type of Jewish believers in Messiah. And it's no mistake that God chose a descendant of Benjamin to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There was one other thing, too, about Benjamin that I wanted to share. I can't remember what it was. Oh, this is it. According to the Talmud, this is according to the Talmud now, but according to the Talmud, when Israel came up to the Red Sea after they left Egypt, guess which tribe was the first to go in and to cross the Red Sea? Benjamin. Interesting, isn't it? Everything about this tribe pictures this new beginning, this living beginning, this beloved of the Lord, the ones of the Jewish people who are faithful to Messiah. Go on to verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down. Well, let's see if you back up one. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And this is what Elijah says. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In other words, Elijah thought he was the only one left, and he was only off by 6,999. And it may look today like there are not many Jewish people, children of Jacob, who are believers in Messiah. But I think if we knew how many do believe in Messiah, we'd be amazed. There's an undercurrent in the Jewish world, in the among the children of Jacob, in Israel and in here and around the world, of Jewish people coming to faith in Messiah Yeshua quietly. And it's happening. And I've had friends who've gone to Israel, rubbed elbows with the Hasidic community, only to come to find out that certain ones are already believers in Messiah. But they're doing it in a very quiet way, a very spiritual way, not kind of audacious and real vocal way, but it's happening. There's a move going on. And it's a wonderful thing when we get these little glimpses of the work of God's Spirit among the Jewish people. It is happening. And I say among the Hasidic community because those are the most difficult, the ultra-Orthodox, most difficult to penetrate, most difficult to share with. So God has taken a very unique way with them. So one of these days, won't it be wonderful when we can look back from God's viewpoint and see this period in history and what's really going on? I think, oh my goodness, it's going to be incredible. And see how at work God has been. Now that word remnant is an interesting word. I know often in past Bible studies, people have asked questions about the remnant. What's the remnant? And what does it mean? And I always intended to do a word study on that and just never did until this past week. And I did a brief one, and I found some interesting things about the word remnant. The Hebrew word for remnant is a three-letter word, shen, aleph, resh, and it's pronounced sha'ar, and it has a longer spelling, sharit, which is more often used, but this is the root. Every Hebrew word has a three-letter root. And this word is first used in regards to Noah in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 7:23, where it says, and Noah only remained, sha'ar, together with those who were with him in the ark. So this gives us an insight. Remember, when you study the word, if you want to understand a concept or a word in Scripture, go back to the very first place it's used. That's the best way to go about doing a study, because that sets the tone for that word. So we see here a remnant is like the survivors. The survivors. And this word, sha'ar, is really interesting in this regard as well. We think of sha'ar as kind of being the leftovers, you know, the remnant sale, and so on. But the sha'ar means the protected ones, the ones who are brought through, the ones who are the survivors, the ones who have been delivered. And it may be a very small group, or it can be a large group. But the word sha'ar says nothing about the size of the group. And you know, Hebrew is read from right to left, but look what happens if we read from right, from left to right. We read from the opposite direction, so we reverse the order. It's resh, aleph, sheen. Now, my Hebrew scholars in the room, what does resh, aleph, sheen spell? Head. Very good. Rosh. So what may look like the remnant when it's reversed becomes the head. The last becomes first. You see? And I wonder if this is what was in Messiah's mind when he said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The Rosh will be Rosh, and the Rosh will be Rosh. Because the word Rosh means head, first, beginning, supreme. And it's interesting that throughout Scripture, wherever you find a Sha'ar, they turn out being a Rosh. It turns out being just the opposite of what you might think. The word sha'ar is first used of Noah, but it's also used of, guess who? Benjamin. Genesis chapter 42, verse 38. You can look it up later. Benjamin is called a sha'ar, a remnant. Naomi, this Gentile woman who attached herself, married into the people of Israel, she's also called a sha'ar. And David himself is referred to as a sha'ar, and 1 Samuel 16:11. So it's a word that's very interesting. The word is also the root for the word umbilical cord. I think there's some insight with that as well. So interesting work. You should do a study of it on your own. But I wanted to point out something that Sha'ar and Rosh have something very much in common. Okay, well, moving on. I'm tempted to camp out at Sha'ar, but there's a lot of 11 left to get through. But look at verse 5 again. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a Sha'ar, a remnant, according to what? God's gracious choice, according to God's grace. People often ask me, how were people in the Old Testament saved? We know today they're saved by grace through faith. How were they saved in the Old Testament? My answer is always the same, exactly the same way. There's never been a plan B with God. It's always been by grace through faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul gave us two examples of this, Abraham and David. And these are men who, through their faith, had faith in the grace of God. And this is the way it's always been, from Adam and Eve right to the present time. There's never been another way of doing it. Even though at sometimes the Jewish people were tempted to think that they were saved by obedience to Torah, this has never been a part of their doctrine. And even though many of us who were raised in maybe in Christianity or evangelicalism, many times we kind of live like we were saved by our obedience, by our works, though it was never a part of our doctrine. There's something in us that wants to do it ourselves, earn it ourselves. It's built into all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And there's as much legalism among Gentiles as there ever was among Jews. They just have a way of codifying theirs better than we do. But legalism is alive and well, and we should just be very aware of it. Remember, though, legalism and obedience to the Word are not the same thing. As I've often said, there's no such thing as a legalistic action. There are only legalistic motives. We may have two people here who tithe in obedience to the Word. But for one, it's obedience, and for the other, it's just legalistic observance, thinking, okay, God owes me blessing because I put my tenth in the box. You see? So both, one's obedience, one's legalism, but the actions are identical. So no such thing as legalistic actions, only the motives. And we must be aware of our motives. We should be doing things out of love for God, not out of legalistic, like I've paid him, now he owes me. Or he's given me, now I owe him, I'm going to try him pay back for my salvation. Our obedience should be a loving response, not a payback to God, a loving response for all that he's done for us. Our hearts should be overwhelmed with love. One of the things you'll notice, by the way, and I'm really getting sidetracked here, one of the things you'll notice about Paul's writings, and it happens at the end of chapter 11. In Paul's letters, he always starts his letters by giving us a picture of God, pointing us and directing our sight to something wonderful about who he is and what he's done. And then after he's done that, then he says, now here's what you need to do. And the first chapter, 11 chapters of Romans, if there's a commandment in here, I missed it. There may be a commandment somewhere. But it's all about telling us what God has done, who we are, how we've fallen away, but by God's grace he's brought us back in this wonderful plan and the workings and the righteousness of God. But then in chapter 12, what does he do? From 12 to the end of the book, he says, now here's what your response should be back to God. So starting with chapter 12, we start getting instructions about what we need to do, what we should do, what we're obligated to do in light of this amazing salvation that has been won for us through Yeshua. So I like to do things the same way. I just want to fill people's vision with how wonderful our God is. And if we can just get a glimpse of who he is, obedience comes naturally. But too many times we try to put the cart before the horse. Now, it is also true that when we obey God, we do see him more clearly, too. There is that. No question about it. I'm reminded that when a man dons tefillin in the morning when he prays, he puts the box on his bicep close to his heart, and there's a blessing. It's done in three stages, near the heart first, and the bicep right next to the heart, seeming to be leaned in towards the heart. And then he puts on the head tefillin, the mind. And then he wraps the strap around his forearm and his hand, represents his strength and his works. That shows them the order. God must start in our hearts and our minds, and then we're prepared to serve Him. But when we take the tefillin off, it's exactly the opposite direction. Because there's also a teaching goes the other way. When we serve Him obediently, then we know Him better, and we love Him more. You see? So there's a progression. Both progressions are correct. So anyways, let's get back on track. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Now, what was Israel seeking? The answer is given to us back in chapter 10. Do you remember what they were seeking? What was Israel seeking? Go back to chapter 10, verse 3. What's the answer? Righteousness. Righteousness. They were seeking righteousness, but they were seeking it in the wrong way. Every one of us wants righteousness. Every one of us wants righteousness. I can't say it to everybody, but I can say it to people in this room. Every one of you I know wants righteousness. There's only one way to get it, and it is by God's grace. It's by God's grace, by allowing His righteousness to come into our lives. Now, we maintain that righteousness. There are certain things God has given us to do to maintain it, to keep it in good health. And as we talked about last week, the Torah is our instruction in righteousness. Isn't that what Paul tells us? So it's our instruction in righteousness and doctrine and correction. But the Torah cannot make alive. And I used the example last week to remind you of, if you have a corpse, putting food down that corpse's gullet is not going to bring it to life. Only God can make the dead live. Only God can. Only God can. Stuffing food down a corpse does not make the corpse alive. It just makes him heavier. But not life. But when God works that miracle and brings that corpse to life, what does He need? Food. All right? Now He needs the Torah. The Torah is not to make us alive, but it's made for the living. You understand? So that is what Paul is bringing across here. To maintain a righteous life, we must begin to yield it and live it according to the Torah. But the Torah cannot make us alive. Only God can do that. Yes, Fern.
A thought occurred to me, okay, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they called the followers of the teacher of righteousness the sons of Zadok. Righteousness.
Sons of righteousness, yes.
So, in your mind, my mind just went there, is Zadok, righteousness, being extended upon the sons of Zadok? And this is Romans referring to it.
Yes, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a righteousness of God, a righteousness that I said last week, it invades. It insists on coming into the world and bringing itself to all of us. That's a righteous quality of God that was kind of a secret before. And what a wonderful God we have. That He's bound and determined that we become righteous. And so anyways, the way to achieve that righteousness is by His grace. The way to maintain that and keep it healthy and strong and pure is by obedience to His Torah. Well, let's move on. Chapter 8. Just as it is written... Did we skip? I'm sorry, verse 8. Did we skip 7? Well, let's read 7 again. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's from Isaiah chapter 29. And then he quotes the Psalm, Psalm 69. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them, that their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now remember, whenever someone in the scriptures quotes the Tanakh, quotes the Torah, they'll quote a little snippet. It's so that it will conjure up the entire passage, right? They didn't have chapter and verse numbers, so the way you would reference something in the Old Testament, I don't like to use the term Old Testament, in the Tanakh, was to quote a snippet of it, and then people would know the whole passage. Does anyone know what Psalm 69 is about? Psalm, what is it? Yes, it is. It's a psalm about the suffering Messiah. And in Psalm 69 are these particular phrases. Verse 4 says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Who is hated without a cause? Yeshua. Interesting thing in the Talmud, by the way. In the Talmud, the rabbis were having a conversation, and they asked the question, why did God bring destruction to the temple and to Jerusalem? Why did God send the Roman armies to wipe out and tear down Jerusalem and the temple? You know what their answer is? Sinat kanim. Hatred without a cause. Isn't that interesting? And that's exactly what Yeshua said in John 15:25. When he's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem because they hated me without a cause. He quotes Psalm 69:4. Psalm 69 verse 9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Who's that? That's Yeshua. Psalm 69 verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Who's that? Yeshua. And the very next verse after that is the one that Paul quotes here. "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block." What is he referring to their table for? Well, what did they give Messiah for food? Gall. What did they give him for drink? Vinegar. So it says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." You see the reference? I was tempted to spend time talking about this. It makes Yeshua sound very vengeful. And how do you reconcile that with his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? But we don't have time to get into that. So we're going to move on. Verse 11, "I say then, they do not stumble so as to fall, did they?" If you ask most people this, they would say, well, yes, they've fallen. They have been rejected. But what does Paul say? "May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." This is what I'm so amazed about as I read the Word. All through the Scriptures, every time we see some great sin, some great transgression, it never trips God up. It never trips him up. He never slaps his hand to his face and says, "Oh, oy, oy, what am I going to do now?" He never does that. It never takes him by surprise. But he'll take the materials that are given to him and he'll weave them in. And somehow where sin abounds, grace superabounds. I don't know how he does it. Only he could do it. But no religion has a God like this. There's no religion that has a God like this who takes sins and is not surprised by them. He doesn't excuse them, but he's not tripped up by them, but he overcomes. And even out of that, he'll bring something good. Even out of the transgression of Israel, and it was a great one, because the greatest sin ever committed, there's a competition between two. One is Adam and Eve eating from the tree in the garden. And the other one is the crucifixion of Yeshua. And I think both those sins are pretty much two sides of the same thing. Greatest sins in the world. But I would say probably the greatest is the crucifixion of Yeshua. Rejection of the Messiah. Probably the greatest sin ever committed. And out of it, the greatest blessing ever given. What kind of God is that who does that? That gives me hope. Because I've done some dumb stuff in my life. And you have too. So I'm not humbling myself in front of that because you're all just as bad as me. But it gives me hope because it didn't take God by surprise. And though it was wrong as wrong can be, and I'm not excusing it saying it wasn't sin, it was sin, it was sinful. But you know what? God still will bring blessing through it. If we repent, if we turn back to Him, then God will weave that into our testimonies and even use that to reach and touch the lives of others. That's the kind of God we have. This is how He wipes away every tear. He doesn't wipe away every memory. He wipes away the tears because those memories now are not painful because we saw that in God's gracious plan, even those bad things, God, through our repentance and His grace, wove them into good. Please don't hear me excusing sin. I'm not doing that. What I am, I'm justifying God and His power and His wonder and His grace and His wisdom. And we can't sin outside of His sovereignty. Yeah, Ken.
And the Chumash this week, it said that Aaron didn't want to get the blessing to be in the Holy of Holies because of the golden calf. And it said that's the exact reason he wants you there, because you remember how bad you were.
Oh, good point. Aaron, after his great sin of the golden calf, he still got to go to the Holy of Holies. Yeah. That's wonderful. Yeah. He is a humble man after that, wasn't he? Yeah. Good point. Thanks, Ken, for bringing that up. To make them jealous, I want to address that. A couple of weeks ago, April shared with Rob, and I talked with April, and correct me if I get this wrong. But April was at the Jewish Community Center, is that correct, their Hebrew class. And there's a Jewish lady there, a non-observant Jewish lady. And she's met April, and in fact, she came to your Passover Seder. But she asked April, and realizing April's not Jewish, and says, "Do you eat kosher?" And April says, "Yes, I do." And she said something to the effect, correct me now, she says, "When I meet people like you who are not raised in this, but have embraced it, it makes me want to do it as well." Isn't that something? You know what this is? We've all seen this if you have children. You can have a toy there on the floor, and your child's not a bit interested in that toy until little brother or sister comes and plays with it, right? Then they want it. And you see, the question is, what in your life is making the Jewish people jealous? Now, if you stick to your religion, you know, if you stick to Christianity and do the Christian thing, there are some things there that can make them jealous. But I tell you what really makes them jealous is when they see you start to obey Torah. Because in the Jewish mind, they see Torah as theirs and only theirs, and the rest of you just stay away. But when even though they don't obey it themselves to a great degree, many of the modern Jewish people, you know, they ethnically they're Jewish, but they don't really obey the word. But when they see Gentiles begin to love the Torah that they're commanded to love, and obey the Torah they're commanded to obey, and begin to embrace their God in this way, they start thinking, you know what? I want that too. Go ahead, April.
We had to differentiate, and I don't know all about rabbinic kosher, but I said as far as the Torah, the written word, so biblical.
Yes,
kosher.
Right. Biblical kosher. Right. Yes, Dia.
Isn't the best way to honor our father and the father Yeshua saying the best way is to live as Yeshua lived?
Yes.
We
have
to answer that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We should be imitators of him. Yes, in every way. Well, anyways, we're getting really into the good part now. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And if you look at the book of Revelation, where we see Israel turning back to God as a nation, it's powerful. It is amazing, it's powerful to see that the work that they do of witnessing in this world for their Messiah. And that will be someday to see. You know, I was thinking of an analogy here. It's like there's a man, a wealthy man, and a father, beautiful home, plenty of money, and he's a good and a righteous man, but he has a very rebellious son. And this rebellious son, rather than spending time with his loving and wise father, rather go across the street where there are some people who are not righteous, people whose homes are a sinful place, a very worldly place. So the son, instead of spending time with his father, he wants to go across the street, leave the father and go straight and hang out at his buddy's house across the street where they listen to music he shouldn't be listening to. They're looking at things they shouldn't be looking at, using language he shouldn't be using, ingesting things they should not be ingesting, thinking in ways that they should not be thinking, living the way they should not live. But then one of the sons that lives across the street, he starts spending time with the Father. And he starts learning what a wise man he is and what wisdom looks like and how attractive righteousness is. And he begins to hang out here. So the rebellious son begins to look across and see this one guy hanging out with his own father. He sees his father in a whole new way, doesn't he? He sees his father in a whole new way. You mean you think my dad's cool? You know? Yeah, he's great. I love spending time talking to you. Really? Yeah, I do. And then all of a sudden, that rebellious son can begin to see his father in a new way. That's kind of what's happening here with the Jews and Gentiles. Then he goes on. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why does he magnify his ministry? You know what? If you go through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and through all the prophets, just do a quick reading through them. In 1 week, try to read all the way through and look only for the passages that talk about the Gentiles. You'd be amazed at the number of places in the prophets where it talks about how God will bring light to the Gentiles. He'll gather in the Gentiles, and they'll become his, and they'll love him, and the nations will gather to him, and he'll redeem the nations. And his temple become a house of prayer to all nations. You'd be amazed at how many prophecies there are about the Gentiles being gathered to the God of the Jewish people, to Adonai. But you know what? Just like any denomination, any denomination, they have certain scriptures they love and like to accentuate, and other scriptures they just kind of, we're not going to talk about those. Denominations are man-made, and like man, they reflect man's strengths and weaknesses and biases and preferences. And Judaism, modern Judaism, is no different. And there are some passages they just love, but all those passages about the Gentiles coming to faith and God accepting them too, they don't like those too much. But they're there. I challenge you, take a week and read through. Just read straight through the prophets and just mark the places where it talks about God's blessing and calling upon the Gentiles. This is what Paul was so aware of. And he realized God's fulfilling those prophecies and he's using me. The chief of sinners, he's using me. I magnify my ministry, not myself, but the ministry God's given to me. What a lofty calling this is to be a pioneer of God's truth among the Gentile people. Paul was pumped. He was excited about this. Yes, Jim.
John also likes his warning line. It's like he did that to the people. Don't feel so great that he won't do it to me.
Oh, you're absolutely right. And that's what he gets into next. Very definitely so. Yes, I won't repeat your comment on the tape because I'm getting ready to say just what you said. But you're absolutely right. Well, let's read those intervening verses there in 15 and 16, verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Now, their rejection, let's make sure we understand this. It's not God rejecting them. It's them rejecting the Messiah. Let's make sure we understand that. Because Paul has established that they have not been rejected. He did that right back in the very first verse of the chapter. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. What the rejection is here in the Greek grammar brings us out. The rejection here is the rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah, by the Jewish people of their Messiah. So if their rejection of the Messiah is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance of the Messiah be? But life from the dead. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. We'll come back to that verse a little later. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant, just as Jim was saying. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. Absolutely right. But he also gives a little more information. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your belief, your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Let's kind of go through the main points that Paul brings out. I call this our present standing. First thing he mentions, we are a wild olive branch from a wild olive tree. The word wild in Greek is the word, what is it? Let me look it up. Agrios, I believe. Yes, agrios. Agrios, it means wild. It means of the field. It's very similar, and it's taken from the root agros, where we get the word agriculture, you know, the study of the field, growing things in the field. So we are an agrios olive tree. Agrios. We're a tree that's just out in the field, just wild, just growing on its own. And isn't it interesting that in the scriptures, the field always represents what? The world. We were taken from a worldly olive tree, out there in the world, away from God. Whereas Israel was a cultivated olive tree. They were planted, they were nurtured, they were fed, they were protected, and they were brought along into this beautiful cultured olive tree. And so a branch was taken from them out of unbelief and snapped off and put aside into the field. And a branch from this field tree, wild olive tree, was grafted in its place. We're a wild olive branch. This is why you may feel a little bit uncomfortable being grafted into Israel. Because it says it's not natural. Verse 24, if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature. You know, if being grafted into Israel seems a little uncomfortable to you, that discomfort is natural. Because it's unnatural for you to be grafted into them anyway. But God did it by his grace. We are grafted into a tree foreign to us. We're grafted into a tree that is foreign to us. And I know it's always something we all work through when we start coming into the Torah lifestyle and this new understanding of God's Word, is to sort out what is Jewish tradition, what is the actual commandment of Torah, what is ethnically Jewish, and then what is the thing that is the spiritual and comes from the Word. And you know, it's smoozled together. We just make our way through and begin to see what's what. But it takes a while. Any graft takes time, doesn't it? It's not an instantaneous thing. You graft it in, the next day you're plucking olives off of it. It takes time for it to adhere. But you know what they say? I was reading this thing about grafting. And it says that when you've grafted two branches together, they grow into each other. And it says, even with a microscope, after years of the microscope, you cannot tell where the seam was. You can't even tell. Now, the reason branches are grafted in is not because the branches do anything for the root. They contribute nothing to the root. The root contributes to them. A branch that's grafted into a tree is called a scion, S-C-I-O-N, a scion. And I came across this, I thought was interesting. Grafting is one of the most interesting phases of gardening and horticulture. Many plants are almost useless until they are grafted into a rootstock that is different from their own. The best roses are grafted to strong roots which, if left to themselves, would not produce beautiful blooms. At the close of the 20th century, or this is the close of the 19th, he says last century, so it would be the 19th century, a great infestation practically destroyed all the grapevines in France. I was not aware of this. Late 1800s, there was a disease called phylloxera, which came and attacked the grapevines of France. Of course, France prides themselves on their wine. And it says it practically destroyed all the grapevines in France. The vineyards of France were saved only because strong roots from California vines that were immune to phylloxera were brought in, and the scions of the famed French vines were grafted onto them. There is scarcely a grapevine in France today that is not growing on California roots. How do you like that? So you see, grafting the branch into a new root is good for the branch. You see, God could have allowed that branch of unfaithful Jews to be broken off, that generation to be broken off, and just not bother to replace it at all. But he looked across, he saw this wild olive tree, and out of love and out of grace, he chose to take from it for its sake, to bring it in and make it fruitful, because he grafted into a strong, strong root system. You follow? Yes. I would think.
So we tend to look at it like that had to happen so that we could step.
Yeah. Good question. That's an excellent question, Robin. Why did the branch have to be broken off? Yes, that's a great question. All right. I know, right? That's a great question. And Paul answers it at the end of the chapter. But honestly, I don't fully understand his answer. But he does answer it. We'll get to it. So we'll just say Paul answered for himself, but I'm not going to try to explain his answer. Because I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Maybe somebody else is here. But I'm not. Yes. Sure. Israel. Abraham. Israel. Yes. Yes, the Torah, the covenants, all that. In fact, Rob, I didn't pay you to ask that question, did I? You just did that. That was perfect. Perfect timing. Let's look back at our previous standing. Go to Ephesians for a moment, and many of you know exactly where I'm going to turn. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's describe the wild olive tree that we were once a part of. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah. That's the first thing. Second, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, strangers to the covenants of promise. Fourth, having no hope. And fifth, without God in the field, the world. Right? There we are. That's what we were. He says, verse 13, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. And then he discusses the Makitza, the barrier wall. In the temple, as most of you are aware, there was a court of the Gentiles, and that was as close to the Holy of Holies you could get, this court of the Gentiles on the outside. There was a court of women. There's a place where the Jewish men could go. Then the priests, you know, it got more exclusive as you got. But the Gentiles were out this outer court, just kind of looking over and trying to see what they could see. They could not go in because over each doorway leading in to where only the Jews could go, there were signs. And they were carved in several languages. And we've even found at least one of these. It's in a museum somewhere, and I've seen pictures of it. And it's a warning. If you are an uncircumcised Gentile and you come through this door, we catch you, you'll be executed. That's basically what it says. You will die. Well, that wall that kept the Gentiles out, that dividing wall has been destroyed. Look at verse 14. For he himself, Yeshua, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the makitza, the barrier of the dividing wall. The wall was not there to keep the Jews in and not let them escape. It was there to keep the Gentiles out and not let them in. That wall's been destroyed. So now, are we separate from Messiah? No. We're one with Messiah. Are we now excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel? No. We are part of the Commonwealth of Israel. We've been grafted in. Are we strangers to the covenants of promise? No. Those covenants, we are now included in all of them. Are we in the world without hope? No. We have all kinds of hope, and that's what Paul's talking about in earlier chapters in Romans. Are we without God in the world? No. We are in the world, but we're not alone. He's with us. What an amazing God we have. Yes, Jim.
How disappointed does God think that he gets to this son? It sounds like
he was brokenhearted, but he foresaw it. See, here again, we're talking as creatures trapped in time who watch things unfold event after event, whereas God is not restricted in that way. So how in the world can we describe God's emotions along with God's plan, his severity and his kindness together? It's almost an impossible thing for us to do, to put ourselves in God's place and to look at this with his emotions and understanding. I think this is one of the questions Paul had. That's why he ends chapter 11 with, God's ways are past finding out. There's no end to the depths there to God. We'll get to that in a moment. But these are all big questions you're asking, but we're getting Paul's big answer here in a moment. We are fed and supported by its rich roots. Now, it'd be easy to think, because we are a very big branch, okay? The Gentile branch is a very big branch. And it would be easy for us to think, oh, wait a minute. We're bigger than all these other Jewish branches. I don't think I was grafted into them. I think they're grafted into me. I think they should start conforming to my way of doing things, because I'm bigger than them. There's more of me than them. Right? But Paul is very careful to warn us. Some of its branches are broken off, and the same can happen to us. Same can happen to us. We have no excuse for pride. We have no excuse for pride. I'm going to share something I believe. And that based on what I see written in the apostolic scriptures, especially in the letters Yeshua sends to the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, I think that what Israel has gone through, and gone through this time of being broken off, I believe the Gentile believers, let me put it this way. I believe the same sort of thing's going to happen to the Gentiles. Not the believers, not the true believers, but you might say to Christendom. I'm not saying Christianity. I look at Christianity as a spiritual thing, those who truly put their faith in Yeshua for their salvation. On the other hand, there's a religion called Christendom that includes lots of weird stuff. Okay? And has done a lot of unspeakable acts. The Inquisition. Hitler himself considered himself a Christian, a part of Christendom. And look what he did. And we look at a lot of people and terrible things done in the name of Yeshua. I remember talking to one of my Jewish friends at the Jewish bookstore in Cleveland after somebody just come in there and really reamed them out, trying to convert them. And this is really nasty with them. And I apologized to him. I said, I want you to know something. I said, no true Christian has ever persecuted or harmed a Jew. no true Christian has. I says, though a lot of things been done to the Jewish people in the name of Christ, no true Christians ever harmed a Jew. And he understood what I meant. And so I think Christendom, which has occupied this place of prestige in world and in history, I think it's about to be removed. Now, will that affect the true believers? Not really. No. Not the individuals who place their faith in Yeshua, but the religion and many of the things about number of denominations. I think they're about to see a real upheaval. And what's going to happen is we're going to see the Jews once again begin to be grafted in. I'm not talking about on an individual basis now. I'm talking about a world and a national basis. Now, I see several hands up. Ben, you had your hand up a long time ago. I didn't call on you. Do you remember what you're going to... Do you remember way back to what you're going to say?
Yeah,
Yes. Oh. Yeah. It's let's get the right translation. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity occasioned by the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, some people, because of bad translations, remember our King James Version was translated by people who are anti-Semitic. So every occasion they had, they would translate in biases. And so in the King James, and similar to this translation Ben read, it says that he abolished his flesh, the enmity, which is the law. He nailed it to the cross. As if to say, God nailed the Torah to the cross, the law of the cross, we don't have to obey it anymore. Well, that means that since he nailed Yeshua to the cross, we shouldn't obey Yeshua anymore? No, that's not what it means. Not at all. What it says there, very clearly, in the Greek, you'll notice those words, which is the Torah. Which is in italics, means it was added in. It is not there in the Greek. What it's saying is he bought his flesh, the enmity that was given rise to by the Torah of commandments, contained ordinances. What that means is that in the Torah, it talks about those who are clean and those who are unclean. Those who are followers of Adonai and those who are not. And we should not have much contact with those who are not committed to God. And if people are uncircumcised and if they're not living the life according to the Torah, there's a certain distance we must keep from them until they decide to convert and to adopt a Jewish lifestyle, and then we can begin to have fellowship with them. So the occasion, the Torah treats clean and unclean. And the Gentiles are unclean. And the Jewish people, as long as they are faithful to it, were considered clean. But then God says that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. And by the blood of Yeshua, the Gentiles have been made clean. This is what the whole vision that Peter had on the roof meant. The sheet was let down with the animals, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Torah says not, so I can't do that. And it's repeated three times. And it says after the vision, Peter's wondering what the vision meant. He wondered, what does it mean? Right there's a knock on the door. The messengers from Cornelius, this Gentile, had said, you need to come with us. We want you to come. And Cornelius has had this vision, and we've been sent to you to bring you to tell us, talk to us. So Peter up, and he goes with him, and he begins to speak to them, and halfway through his sermon, God's Spirit just floods these uncircumcised, these tamei, unclean Gentiles. And then Peter beholds this. He realizes, I wasn't here to talk to them. I was here to see what God's doing among the Gentiles. And then he says, now I know I should call no man unclean. The vision had nothing to do with food. It had to do with people. And so that barrier wall, where the Torah makes a distinction between clean and unclean, there is still clean and unclean. But the Gentiles are not considered unclean. There are things in this world unclean. But we're not those things anymore. And we have been brought near. That's why Paul in Corinthians talks about we have the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. There's nothing on his side of the equation to separate you from him. So come to him. Follow him. He's destroyed anything that would keep you from him. He's taken it out of the way. you've often heard me say before, I know the four spiritual laws, and it shows the gulf between God and man, and the cross bridges that gulf. And that's okay. But the cross didn't bridge the gulf. Through the cross, the gulf was removed. There is no gulf. It's just not even there. Don't look at the cross as a bridge. Something took place in the cross that removed the gulf. God moved the two together. And how far away is the kingdom of God? As close as the breath of your lips, just confessing what is in your heart. That's how close he is. That's what Paul's talking about back at chapter 10. Okay, boy, look at these hands shoot up. Paul?
How come in many of the Christian denominations, there's still that big gulf between the prisoner and God? They have to go through someone else to get there.
Yeah.
And they're reading the same Bible we're reading.
Yeah, that's a tradition that was handed down. And it's so easy to embrace traditions, even if they're contrary to God's word. That was a tradition handed down for the last 1,600 years. And but you know, there are people in this room who had that tradition, but when they began looking at the word of God, they thought, tradition says this, the word of God says this. I'll go with the tradition. I'm going to the word of God. But people don't take the trouble to study what the word says of themselves. What does it say? That this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God that goes on, so that we can be workmen thoroughly furnished for every good work who need not be ashamed. And I think a lot of people attach themselves to some form of truth without doing the study. And as a result, they'll stand before God and they'll be ashamed. Why didn't I study? Why didn't I understand more? I could have ordered my life differently. I could have lived and fulfilled my destiny in a complete and full way. But they just accepted what they were told instead of what the Word of God says. Okay. Now, I'm not against tradition, but when it's contrary to God's Word, then it has to go. Yes, Valerie.
So, you were talking about in Jeremiah where he said the house of Israel and the house of Judah will come together.
Yes.
When the Messiah returns, but that the first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
We are the first fruits. Now, from what you're saying, am I correct to see there's sort of three categories then? Would be, I was first thinking that the first fruits were Christians, all the Christian believers, not Christendom, but those true believers.
Yeah, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, makes no difference. So don't look at Christians as separate from Jews. There are believers, Jewish and Gentile believers. I tell you what. I know where you're going with your question. Go back to Ephesians for a moment, chapter 2. We just need to read a bit further. I was so hoping somebody would not ask that question you asked, Ben. But, no, I'm just kidding you. Because I know when that question is asked, it requires a lengthy answer, but it's something that's very much worth doing. Let's go on in chapter 2 where we left off. Verse 15, by abolishing his flesh, the enmity occasioned by the Torah of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing shalom, peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the Torah? No. The enmity. There it is, very clear. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. That's a quote from Isaiah 57. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You know who he's referring to as the saints? Israel. The word for saints in Greek is agios, and the word in Hebrew is the kadosh, the kadoshim, those who are set apart. All through the Bible, Israel is seen as set apart to God, and we are now part of that set apart people, that segulah, that treasured people, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, when you read apostles and prophets, we think of New Testament apostles. No. Apostle means sent one. And he's talking about the prophets and the sent ones of the Tanakh. Is that excluding the New Testament apostle prophets? No. But we tend to read that in exclusion of everything in the Tanakh. He's talking about a foundation much deeper than just what started with the New Testament scriptures. And Messiah Yeshua himself being the one cornerstone, in whom the whole building being filled, fitted together, is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. Now, we have to skip down to chapter 3 for a moment, just to finish this off, to ice the cake. The mystery of Messiah, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is. Here's the mystery, the secret of Messiah, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel of which I was made a minister. You got it? Everything that Israel inherits, we become fellow heirs with them. Israel's not grafted into the church. All right? We tend to think church is a New Testament word. No. The Hebrew word is kahal. It's the holy congregation. It's an ancient word. And we have been grafted into it. Okay? Now, does that mean all Jews are believers? No. That's what he's talking about. A branch has been broken off. There was a generation, there have been those Jewish people who have rejected God's truth and God's Messiah. But God doesn't leave a gap. And he's grafted us in. We're fellow heirs. What a wonderful God we have. Okay? Now, it sounds like a patch-up plan up to this point. It sounds like, oh, I've got to fix this. Oh, I know what. There's an olive tree across the field. I'll just grab one of those branches and stick it in. That's not it at all. Let's finish chapter 11. Just read straight through and let it sink in deep into your hearts. Verse 25. 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret. The same secret we were looking at in Ephesians 2. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, so you don't commit the same error that broken branch committed. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He'll just take it away. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember the Tim Haig film we watched a couple weeks ago? He makes a new covenant with Israel. And then it goes on down and he says, and they will all know me from the least to the greatest. They'll all know me. That's what Paul's referring to here. Verse 28. Robin, these next verses answer your question. I hope you can make sense of the answer. If you can explain it to me. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of Ha'avot, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God gave gifts to Israel. He will not take them back. He put a calling upon Israel. He will not revoke that calling. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. He made a covenant with them. He will not break it. He will fulfill it. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And here's the answer, Robin. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. It was all part of a plan. All part of a plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. In other words, quit asking Grant questions. All right? At least the hard ones. Knock it off. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are some things, most things, all things. To him be the glory forever. And then he says what? Amen. He says, I can't take any further. He says, I've taken to the edge and my vision can't see across. It can't see the box. Just stand in awe with me as we look at what God is doing. Try to understand the best you can. But in place of this hunger for understanding, replace it with awe. Okay? So all those questions you have, they're hungry for answers, satisfy that hunger by standing in awe of him. Just stand in awe of him. Then later on, when we have eyes to see, they're strong enough to behold his face, truly, and to stand before him, then our awe will be filled with understanding as well. But until then, just stand in awe of what he's doing. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dia, you've been patient. I'm sorry. Yes.
And as we partake of that Torah, we fall under that whole covenant also, right?
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes, we become partakers of the covenants of promise. All the covenants contain promise. That's what they all were, promises that were sealed. And we partake of those. So all those blessings become ours. So what an amazing chapter. This is a big chapter. And he's almost made, Romans could be two books. We just concluded Romans 1, 1 Romans. We're going to go to 2 Romans next week because chapter 12 starts saying, now here's how you can respond. Here's a proper response as you stand in awe of our God. Dale, we're going to give you the last word.
Wow.
Okay, that was it. Wow.
I've been asking questions about writing a Balfour Midrash later because
okay.
But they're crazy questions and one of them involves pride. I ask him, pride, we know what the root gives to the branch, but hey, what are these branches doing for the root today?
Yeah.
And I before the end of the meeting I came up with a couple, and I just wanted to throw those out as fodder for thinking. I don't know, the leaves on the branches seem to give shade for the roots so that it'll have more moisture to grow more. But besides the quantity of wine derived from, say, the grape crop, don't the French guys usually mix a couple of different kinds of grapes together to get a
okay, well, let me go back to this. It's not talk about a grapevine, it's talk about an olive tree. And one of the main purposes, I think, for this olive tree is for the olive oil to give light. To give light. And God wants his tree bright and filled with light. And if there's an unfaithful branch, one that's not bearing fruit, he puts in one that will. Because he wants a full complement of light. There's one last little thing, too. You know, in Genesis, I think it's 12:3, where God speaks to Abraham and says, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's a midrash on that in some of the ancient Jewish writings, because the Aramaic word barak, the bless, also means to engraft. So it could be translated, where God speaks to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be engrafted. What a blessing that is. So... but anyways, what an incredible, amazing God we have. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that as we behold chapter 11, it's more than study. It's just kind of looking through chapter 11 through a window to behold your glory, your grace, your goodness, your wisdom, your power. Father, we say like Dale did, wow. Lord, I pray we would never lose that sense of awe because it will protect us against pride. It will protect us against great error. It will keep us small and always subservient to you. Lord, I pray you would just use what we have beheld today in this chapter to make us more the people more the branch that you want us to be. May we bear great light for you. And may we be fruitful. And may all you desire from us be fulfilled. You have blessed us beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, may we be a blessing to you. May our lives be pleasing to you. We ask this, for it's our greatest glory. There's nothing more we could desire than this, than to give pleasure and to give joy to the heart of our God, our Creator, and our Savior. And in the name of that Savior, Yeshua, we offer this prayer, this praise, and this request. Amen.